brought up something that was just wonderful a minute ago, and I thought it'd be fun for you to reflect on it. In the Sanctus, we have the words from the book of Revelation, as well as from Isaiah, chapter 4, chapter 6. Holy, 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 let's say it all together. Holy, 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 Lord God, power and might. Heaven and earth are full of your glory. Now, the book of Revelation says that's the prayer in heaven. By the way, do you know about why there are three holies there? Oh, this is worth getting this course just to hear this. Don't leave. Don't go in there yet. In Hebrew, there's no way of saying more or much. In order to express the more and the much, you repeat it. So everybody say holy.
Holy.
Everybody say more holy.
More holy.
Everybody say most holy.
Most holy.
Holy. Holy. Holy. Isn't that wonderful? That's the prayer of heaven. Now, in the church, the wisdom of the church, they put on our lips that we can say aright what the crowds said wrongly on Palm Sunday. To me, it's a paradox. I got really accused by a wonderful lady there. She said, "You've ruined Palm Sunday for me forever." I was preaching in Iowa on the first because I talked about empty praise, that it was uninformed praise, that they didn't know what they were saying. God save us. It was the right words, but no meaning. They had a whole different kind of king and a whole different kind of kingdom that they were celebrating. The advent of the king to Jerusalem meant the liberation from their captors, right? Mm-hmm. And I accentuated that. Well, later on, after I preached on Easter, she told me I'd redeemed myself. But I gave the same sermon I gave you this morning. In the liturgy of the church, we're given that those same words of praise again. This time to welcome our crucified God. Our risen Savior. Say it with me. Hosanna in the highest.
Hosanna in the highest.
Blessed is he who comes.
Blessed is he who comes.
In the name of the Lord.
In the name of the Lord.
Hosanna in the highest.
Hosanna in the highest.
Isn't that wonderful to know that? We were just talking. Gordon was telling me that here, even in the Sanctus, we have those two worlds joined together. We have the praise of heaven and the response of earth. Even so, come, conquering King. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's rich. Thank you so much for sharing that with me. Any questions so far? Anybody have any comments? I just, you're a great group. You listen so well, even early in the afternoon.
I'm going to ask a really dumb one for the people like me that never went to seminary.
Oh.
It seems like all I hear is Swingley, he was wrong about this, wrong about that. Why is he so important? Like, why do we...
Well,
you know what I'm saying? Like, why are we...
most Protestants...
What did you say, Brown?
What?
Why do we care?
Well, I think it's very important. I think people need to know where things come from. And up until the time of Zwingli, except with certain heretical groups, there was a couple. Erasmus was actually a kind of a pre-Zwingli and Zwingli. But he, unlike Cranmer, when the Pope said, "I'm going to burn you up if you don't change your mind," Erasmus said... I changed my mind. Yeah.
One of my favorite sayings is from the Grapes of Wrath. How do we know where we're going if we don't know where we came from?
That's right. I have to say also that Zwingli, you know, that he did have a lot of wrong things to say. He didn't believe in the presence of God in church. He believed that the only place that Christ had promised himself, and I have to say, it's clearly promised, is in the fellowship of the church, where any two or three of you are gathered together. And he wrote some marvelous things about the sacrament of fellowship, the means of grace that we are one to the other. He just, because of the excessive Roman Catholicism, he just forbade in his mind and to his people. He just excluded Christ's presence from the table. It's simply a remembrance. And by the way, it's the simplest way to understand it. If you t- talk to the average Methodist, the average Presbyterian, the average Baptist, the average Brethren, they'll all give you my grandmother's answer. It's just a remembrance, what it says on the front of the communion table. So most Christians, besides Roman Catholics, Lutherans, and Orthodox in this country, most Christians, Protestant Christians, are Zwinglians.
Yes.
And I have to tell you that this contradiction, this paradox, not a contradiction, this paradox of the prayer of ascension, I think is incredible. O Lord, you who have ascended far into the heavens, O help your church to claim your promise that you will be with us always. It's the craziest prayer in the prayer book. And yet it's the paradox that only the Holy Spirit will resolve. And Zwingli just couldn't get it resolved. How do you think Calvin did it?
Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit. How do you think Mr. Wesley did? Mr. Wesley actually taught that the bread was infused with the Spirit, that the cup was a fountain of the Spirit, that as we ate and as we drank, we received the Spirit of Christ into our lives.
Amen.
In the bread. In the bread, not just with it. In the bread and in the wine. If you tell them, that's very hard to understand. That is very abstract. It's much easier to be a Zwinglian than to eat bread and drink spirit. You see how abstract that is? And I just think we have drink spirit. Spirits.
You're a Episcopalian, bro. We like to drink spirits, don't we?
No, it's just very, very hard. If you try, at the end, I'm not going to bore you with this now, but at the end of this session tomorrow, I'm going to read you a paragraph of what I wrote that Torrance, this great Scottish theologian, believed about the presence, and you won't understand a word of it. I mean, it's so complex, and yet it's very profound theologically, but no lay person is going to understand. So I challenge you all in the face of what, you know, I personally believe you can do a whole lot with Zwingli if you take it just exactly the one step further that Oral Roberts took. Jesus, you know, I can't imagine anybody throwing a banquet in his own honor and not showing up for it. Mm-hmm. And the whole notion that I'm with you always as he ascended into heaven, it's still a paradox, but most people want to believe that Christ is with them, right? In my heart, over the pages of the Bible, no one has any problem with that. So why not at the table? You don't have to really invent another miracle at the table in order to get Jesus here. And by the way, that's what Zwingli hated, was the act of the human priest upon the Godhead. In the Roman Catholic Church, it is the power of the priesthood that makes Christ present. You have in your fingers, you by the words that you say, bring Christ to this table. And that cannot be. Christ is Lord at his own table. He is the high priest at his own table. And he comes at his own invitation, not at the invocation of the priest. And that's what Zwingli's whole theology was, a reaction against that. And that's where it comes from.
Quick question. What was his Zwingli and soteriology?
I don't know.
Yeah. It'd be fascinating to compare.
It would be. I have no idea.
You don't need another, quote, mirror. You know what I'm saying? I'm curious about where he would...
Oh, I think he would be... He would probably be in a line with Calvin of a completed sacrifice.
Yeah.
Right? Which is received not at the Eucharist, but into one's heart. He wasn't a pietist. But he certainly believed in the experience of God and conversion and that kind of thing. But not in the kind of the revivalist ways that we talked about. But they, you know, there was a definite encounter. He had a true encounter with the risen Christ, and he believed in the completed sacrifice of Christ, just like Calvin.
Was it Luther who said, "I would not so much understand the table as experience it"?
It sounds like Melanchthon. I don't know. I've never heard that. That's a great quote, though.
I think it is Luther.
Yeah.
or John Calvin. Is it John Calvin, actually?
Calvin was powerful. You know, this is an interesting thing. The Roman Catholics and the Lutherans, because of their understanding of the Eucharist, never developed an understanding of the Spirit. Especially the Lutherans, if you have Christ physically at the table, by the way, they believe that Christ is physically present in a different kind of spirituality. You know, does anybody know Lutheran theology? Christ becomes man in the incarnation, and man becomes God in the incarnation. So that the manhood, the humanity of Christ is spread out over the universe like a blanket. And that Christ fills this table, fills this cup with his physical presence, because he just as God has become infinite, so infinite has become, finite. Just as, as God has become finite, so now the finite has become infinite. So that Christ himself is physically present in all the world, including the bread and wine at the table. The only difference between bread and wine and Jesus Christ's blood and body is that at the altar, Jesus says, "This is my blood poured out for you." Say pro me. Pro me. "This is my body broken for you." Say pro me.
Pro me.
That those are the words that consecrate. Those are the words of difference that Luther says signifies that here you eat and here you drink of the very body and blood of Christ. Very odd. If you believe that about Jesus Christ, why do you need the Holy Spirit? Jesus has become the Holy Spirit. He is present in all the world, as well as at the right hand of God. You see? So the Lutherans never developed the doctrine of the Spirit. Neither have the Catholics. Guess what else they don't have? You never hear, very little in Luther and almost nothing in Roman Catholicism. What do they miss? They say it in the Eucharist, but they don't really talk about it a lot. They've never developed an eschatology. If Jesus comes physically to the table every Sunday, we've already got the second coming of Christ has already been preempted. He's here. You see?
Could I ask a question?
Yes, ma'am.
This piece of furniture that we have up in front, is that an altar or a communion table?
What do you think? Well, can you wait on that? Like to say, what do you think? I vote for table. And I'll tell you why tomorrow. Okay? Anything else? Anybody else have a comment?
No, I have a comment.
Yes, ma'am.
In the Methodist Church, and I think it's in a number of churches.
These are Methodists, by the way. They're not just... Go ahead.
You have to point that out.
you already did.
Well, there has to be an ordained person to administer, to officiate the communion. But all the theology that I've been learning since I've been here points to the idea that you don't have to be ordained to do that. But I haven't talked to any of y'all about that. So.
Really?
Yeah, they're not here.
I'm not saying that I learned that. I'm just saying that the things that I'm reading just what you said.
You're surmising it from what you...
Yes, exactly.
I have to say one more thing, Jimmy. I think she's right. From the earliest documents of the church, we're talking about the first 100 years, right?
Right. If you go back to that...
Lay people were permitted.
If
they were equipped to pray, they were permitted in the apostolic tradition to say the prayers of the Eucharist. But it didn't necessarily mean that they were separated to do that, and particularly while they just didn't say, okay, who'd like to say the prayer?
Right.
These were people that were especially appointed. So in that sense, they were ordained.
Right.
But the whole idea of holy orders—that is, people being set aside to do things that nobody else could do—right. That came very early, and precisely because people took advantage of that kind of liberty. So it sounds very spiritual, and you know, we have the advantage of being taught. You can't imagine how ignorant the early church was. You cannot imagine. They hadn't worked anything out. They were just in the earliest process. They were just beginners. They didn't know, and people didn't. You know, the apostles might have shown up every 5 years. And they had a few letters, and those letters they couldn't keep because they had to copy them and send them over to somebody else. They were struggling. So very early on, they began to, in order to protect the truth of the gospel, which was itself being worked out, they appointed people. There were people in the larger community that knew more than they did. And these people in the larger community, kind of elders over elders, would make sure that the elders in the local churches were reasonably taught. Now you can already see how only those elders would be permitted to say the prayers over the sick.
Right, and I can see how that tradition is protected. The truth and understanding is protected by people being appointed. But what starts to come across is, and what I understand it to be, is that you have to be ordained to consecrate the elements. And then that prevents me then from just having a communion on my own, which is not, you know,
That's not really your point, though, is it? I mean, you're just asking the question.
Yeah. I've just been trying to understand that theology and why people have to be ordained. When you talk about the priest's words and being supposedly what changes it, and okay, that's not how, you know, the Reformation came along and tried to change that and
did change.
But you see what I'm saying?
Yeah,
you see where I'm going?
Yeah.
It's like, okay, it just seems like, I don't know. It's just...
Yeah, the only thing, you know, the thing I'd see, not to warn you, but the only thing about private communion is it's never really private.
It's not supposed to be private. I know.
No,
so
but even if you're...
But I mean,
even if you did it with yourself, you know, that you can certainly do an agape meal without any consecration with the Lord, and let the Lord decide what it is. But even then, the angels and archangels and all the company of heaven are gathered round.
Well, I understand. I mean, of course I understand all that. I
think it's a
very
good
question. About that, just the things that I keep reading, I keep trying to figure out, did this ordination, why you have to be ordained to administer it. And I have a feeling that you don't. It's just that we have done that for that protection and to make sure that the body is protected, you know, with a person that is truly equipped.
Yeah.
You see what I'm saying?
Yeah, I do.
But I think
I do,
that
yeah.
Theologically, maybe we're not, that's not really important, but we're just like, we have to have a certain organization to keep it pure.
Thank you for sure.
Am I okay with that?
Oh, you're all right with that. I don't know. I'll let a lot of these things the Lord has to decide. But the church, I think, in its wisdom, has said that only certain people should do that. Because of the very reasons, the dangers of, you know, and people have really, truly misused these things. And of course, up until the last few centuries, it was a fearful thing to be in the presence of Christ in His sacrament. And the tabernacles were locked in the church for fear that witches and warlocks would get the body of Christ and manipulate it. Mm-hmm. That didn't happen. It was not profound theology, but that's why there's a lock on the front of the tabernacles in the church. It goes back to the Middle Ages and the fear of witches and warlocks.
Yeah.
So, you know, these are holy things that need to be handled by people who know what they're doing. I was handed a book when I was young, and I'll recommend it to you too. In fact, the first book I ever read on the Eucharist, right after I'd met, in fact, I think maybe it was Ed Rutland who advised me to read this book. called The Appointment with God by J.B. Phillips. Let me read you what I wrote about it. Rutland's thoughts were enlarged for me by J.B. Phillips, the renowned author and biblical translator, in his short book, An Appointment with God. I picked it up the month before I left for college. It was the first work on the Eucharist, which I read. Here it is. That was the beginning, but what a radical way to start for Phillips. Does anybody know who J.B. Phillips is? He's a great... He wrote the first real paraphrase of the Bible. It's a magnificent little book. And that's it's still a great translation of the New Testament. By the way, I think the best way to translate the Bible is paraphrase anyway. I think all translation is really interpretation. For Phillips, the church's sacrament was a planned meeting place in time and space with real life, the life of God. Therefore, Christ has arranged to rendezvous with us. There we touch and lay hold of the love and power of God. Phillips insisted that we should expect to meet the Lord like this at every communion. If this were so, how could Christians come to the table except with ravenous anticipation? Isn't that a great line? Bragging on myself here. It wasn't that this book was really novel or well-written or really that profound, for that matter. But it was a life-changer for me that Jesus Christ could be and should be expected to meet us at the table week by week. And that, by the way, is both novel and profound, isn't it? That Jesus Christ has arranged a rendezvous with us and that we should touch and lay hold of the power of God there. I had a fun thing happen to me. Jimmy didn't know about this. I was invited by a young vicar from England to come and speak at his church in Red Hill in Surrey. And I had known him in seminary. He was an undergraduate when I was doing my PhD. My wife and I had been close to him and his family. And we'd gone to the wedding and been there at the baptism of the children and that sort of thing. Anyway, after many years, we got back in contact again. And he invited me to come when I was over to England examining a PhD to come and preach in his church. I didn't know this, but his church was the church of J.B. Phillips. It was St. John the Evangelist in Red Hill in Surrey. And I actually got to hold that book, and preach on the Eucharist from the pulpit where J.B. Phillips preached. Isn't that fun? I've already shared with you a little bit about grace. I kind of got ahead of myself, but the next great thing that happened to me was at Wheaton College from 59 to 63. I took a course there under Richard Longnecker. Some of you Canadians probably know who he is. Great Canadian New Testament scholar. It's the first A and almost the only A I got in college. He loved me and I loved him, and I asked more questions than any of the other kids at Wheaton, I think. The thing I received at Wheaton that was most important to me was what was relative to the Eucharist. It was what I was most interested in. A few years ago, I was turning through like the notes from that class. That they were mimeographed, those old purple notes, and he had mimeographed all of his lectures. It was just marvelous. I can't believe I still have them. And about halfway through, there was a whole section on the sacraments. He was a Plymouth Brethren himself, so we didn't have a lot to say about them, but there was a lot of questions about them. And so here in his notes on the sacraments were all the first notes I'd ever taken academically in reference to sacramental theology, the very first comments. And there it all was about how the different denominations, how they felt. I heard about Zwingli for the first time. I'd never heard about Zwingli before in my life. And it was like going back and visiting an old friend to read those first notes when I was 19 years old. Can you imagine? But the most important thing, I think, in all of that was this notion of grace. I really didn't understand grace. I pretty well described it, like I said to you earlier, just the unmerited favor of God. But Longnecker underlined a different definition. Rather than defining grace wholly in terms of the disposition that God has toward us, that is, unmerited favor, you understand that? The disposition that God has. We should define grace in terms of God's self-giving. God's dispensation, not a disposition, only. but a dispensation of the divine self toward us in love. Remember the book that I held up this morning, Sacraments as God's Self-Giving. God coming, everybody say, God coming.
God coming.
In mercy.
In mercy.
To help us.
To help us.
Grace is not so much a what as it is a who. Christ is Himself. Say it with me. The measure.
The measure.
The message.
The message.
And the means of grace.
And the means of grace.
Christ Himself, the Christ. Sacrament of the Word made flesh. Remember what Jim said this morning? Christ is the sacrament of the Father. The church is the sacrament of Christ. Christ is the substance and the extent of grace. Christ's life is the unfolding of it, the delineation of it. Christ Himself remains the power of it. There it is. The measure, the message, and the means of grace. Does anybody know what Karl Barth's favorite verse in the Bible is? Anybody? Out of Christ's fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. John 1:16. Everything we receive from the heart of God, we receive out of the fullness of the human heart of Jesus Christ. I wrote a hymn to it once. A hymn to Christ. From whose full heart rich mercies flow. Each gift received, a gift we owe. He Himself, in His divine humanity, His flesh and blood, given us by the very presence of God, He Himself, the one true sacrament of God for all humanity, Himself, the means of all the means of grace. The Church's Eucharist is itself the sacrament of that divine human sacrament. He Himself, the sacrament of the Word made flesh. Isn't that wonderful? I sometimes think that, you know, if this isn't true, it ought to. if this isn't true, then we've come up with something better than God did. And I think that's why it has to be true. It's too good not to be true. And it's but when you talk about it in these startling ways, it baffles the mind. I had a boy one time. I was witnessing to a kid in the dormitory at Northwestern. I was the chaplain of Latham House, which is not even there anymore. I burned it down. But I was witnessing this boy. He was smoking a pipe. That's back in the days when you could smoke in the dormitories. And I remember he was smoking a pipe, and I just sat there, and I just unloaded on him the gospel of grace. And he said to me, as he was blowing his pipe, I can't believe it. And I said, why not? I was startled that anybody wouldn't accept the invitation that I was giving them. Why not? You know what he said? It's too good to be true. You know what? It's too good not to be true. Human beings don't make a God this good. Yeah. Human beings put fangs on their gods, claws on their fingers. Human beings make for Tash, not for Aslan. Right? Any comments?
Bob, I think that after all the names that we have heard from all kinds of great people all through history, you know, we can just wonder, was it true? Did you do what's right? But I've learned through my life that we are standing on the shoulders of all these enormous people who they have formed our belief system, the process of growing. And I think instead that I get very tense with all these maybes, that I just put my feet, size 11, on top of their shoulders. And I said, God, they suffered for what they believe. And so I let all these people just become a part of my group. And even people in your church, people who are have helped you to be here today, have you given thanks to someone who brought you here? Because in our growing, we need to remember. And if you start to remember of all the things that has done for me and for you to bring us here today, that's a miracle. And so take this afternoon to, instead of chewing on all this material, give some time to give thanks and write your names down and just say thanks in that way. No person needs to tell you to say thanks. You can do it by yourself. And I think that sets you free from all this hard study, if it is working or not. Is it going in your church? Could you put in music? Thanks, God, for Jim, who made Asbury, the classes, so wonderful with singing, who brought noise out of people who couldn't even sing. And just look around of people who have blessed your life. So the people who today helped us to have all this. I find that always an enormous blessing, because I know that lots of people don't have this. They are sitting in a hot classroom with nothing. So make this coming hour and time in your life as thanks. Maybe you needed to be forgiven for things. Maybe you need to forgive someone today after Bob was telling about Oral Roberts. You know, you never go freely to the next place if you take the burden of the other person with you. You will never make good decisions. And if you can let go of the people who hurt you, who didn't understand you, that you can just be put it down. Maybe you need to sit by yourself with God and have some communion. And let go so that this whole course on communion will be life-giving. I think that's what I pray for these days that we are together.
Mm-hmm. Why don't we have a few people, in line with what Ellen said, that maybe you could just share with some formative folk that really helped shape your life, or more particularly, your understanding of the Eucharist, or perhaps an event that turned that, some experience. I'd like to hear if you, that's part of our story here. Yeah.
I was at a worship conference down in Denver, Mary, years ago, with Calvin Institute for Worship Studies. And at the end of the conference, we all gathered in a Presbyterian church, which was one of the three venues, and for a communion service. And it's a semicircular auditorium, and so everybody, it was kind of the prepackaged communion, you know, the wafer with the cup all together and just tear off, and, you know, and so on. So everybody was asked to go around the outside of the auditorium and wait for each other and so on.
Drive through.
Actually, it was a very, very meaningful.
Okay, I'm sorry.
The presentation itself. I mean, everybody waited. And you can imagine how long it would take for everybody to be served by various clergy who were the host churches and the elders of the Presbyterian Church as well. And so as we all lined up around, there were several hundreds around the outside of the auditorium and so on. And then the lead pastor of that particular church began, and he held up the wafer and he said, "The body of Christ." And then he took it like this and swept all the way around the outside and he said, "The body of Christ." Just that wonderful sense of bringing together that, yes, this is the body of Christ, and you are the body of Christ, as together we partake of this.
Oh, that's beautiful.
Yeah, it was. Beautiful. It was just really touching. Mm.
You know, St. Augustine said, I looked this quote up, sometimes you forget where things come from, but this is a great quote. He said that at the Eucharist we actually become what we eat. Mm. That we eat the body of Christ in order to be the body of Christ. Mm-hmm. That epiclesis that from our liturgy, we pray to the Holy Spirit that we might be one with Christ, one with each other. Mm-hmm. That if we could configure the Church of Jesus Christ, it didn't just start. In fact, if I could rewritten the Bible, I would have had them sitting around a table, eating supper, remembering the Lord the best they could in those days, and the Holy Spirit come at that moment. And that would have been the picture. The birth of the church was on the day of Pentecost. I didn't write the Bible. It's like it is in Acts. But the church is seen best. It's configured the way it should be when people are together at one table eating of one loaf. We break the bread from one loaf, which we are, one loaf, and then going out, having ingested the grace of God into the world. Like we said last night, we are gathered, we're empowered, and then we're sent. That's the birth of the church. The one thing it was missing in this Pentecostal story we read last night is the table's not there. But the table's there from then on. The church is united and fed on itself, becomes the body of Christ as it eats and drinks of the body of Christ. But what a wonderful way to do it, going around, this is the body of Christ. Yeah. Beautiful. Thank you.
In giving thanks, it's wonderful for me to come back here to IWS because it was so deeply formational in my life. I'm sure probably everybody shares that same sentiment. In giving thanks, I was so thankful for Bob performing this school. I remember coming here and thinking, you designed this just for me. And I remember being blown away by Andy and Lester in that first class and having my eyes open and my head hurt because there was so much that was being poured into it. And I remember, especially for the table.
Were you here at the very beginning?
No, I was Theta. I don't, when did we start, guys? 2002.
1999. Oh, Theta.
No. But I remember being a bit irritated at the people here at Grace Episcopal Church. First time I took Eucharist here. Not because they had real wine. That didn't bother me so much. But as they came back, they were smiling and they were even talking to each other. And I said, this is a solemn occasion. I didn't get it. You know, for me, the Lord's Table was a funeral service for Jesus. And that's, my world was rocked. And I'm so deeply enriched by IWS and faith community here. The world was changing.
That's beautiful. Thank you.
Jim, help me remember if this was Richard Leonard who did it, but just the first year, there was a gentleman here, Richard Leonard, who really especially loved to emphasize covenant theology and Christus Victor theology. And I remember him presiding at table one time, Jim, and he held up a round loaf, like one of those Hawaiian, you know, loaves that you get. And I remember him talking about living in a broken world, and he breaks apart the bread. And then he talked about consummation, when Jesus comes back to put it all together again, and he went back, and he stuck it back together again, and it looked, it was a broken world coming back together again. It was one of those profound things I think I remember seeing.
That wouldn't be Richard because he was a preterist, but
I'm sorry, he's a what?
He was a preterist, so that wouldn't have been Richard. But, yes. But somebody like that, though, yeah, somebody did that. I remember
it was a marvelous picture with the bread of Christ's work in himself, not only dying for you and saving you, but upturning that which the author of Upside Down Things turned asunder in the garden so long ago. It was a beautiful picture of recreation.
Yeah. Isn't it interesting that now the three of you, all three of you, in talk, here we are in kind of a theological discussion, all three of you have talked about symbolic acts. It's very interesting. I mean, you had theology in it. You informed these things. But the thing that brought out these three very profound comments were symbolic acts. Remember what we said about children. They can understand active symbols when they can't understand passive symbols. They can understand acts before they can words. And it must be true of older children too, like us.
You wonder also how many schools actually do it, what Bob intended for us to do from the very beginning. That is encapsulate everything in worship, even commencement. How many schools have commencement service? Oh. That's a worship service with communion. I'll sing some hymns usually, but I don't know any other school that does the Eucharist. And I'm sure there are some out there, but I'm not sure where they'd be. Maybe Catholic schools.
You want to say a comment about our last experience of the commencement compared to last night?
Yeah, some are so boring.
This was a seminary in Richmond, Virginia. It was so boring.
It was terrible, and it was so good to be here last night.
The friend that came to my graduation. Am I interrupting you? I'm sorry. Was a Mormon. He grew up a Mormon. And he now attends a Methodist church down the street. But, and I don't really know how much he has in theology, what he understands. But what I'm so grateful for is this commencement was so full of the gospel. I mean, all the songs. I mean, and he said it was so powerful for him. And he
said,
I want to come back to the next
one. I can't imagine why anybody would want to come to church like that. Every night, please.
And so it was a real witness of the true gospel for him. And it must have been there were so many people there, when you think about it, that came because somebody that in their family or friend was graduating. What a witness that was.
Beautiful.
That's what I was thinking last night. I was talking to someone at the reception after the graduation, and, that was so good. Just thinking about me, how I didn't want it to end. But then it dawned on me just what you said. Think of, how that one scripture says that they will come to Christ because they see us worshiping God, and that's the biggest tool of evangelism is when they see. And I thought of all the family members that maybe didn't even know God, and how that must have really impacted them. To be in that presence last night, it was just awesome.
Can you imagine ever misunderstanding Pentecost again after that dance? I mean, here are all the cultures of the world, dancing before God.
Sorry, Gordon.
Yes. For me, the one thing I see is this Father make us one. I see from the Reformed all the way through to the Orthodox, you, the students and faculty of IWS, I see coming together as a body of Christ. We lay aside our denomination. And I am grateful for this community because I see that body coming back together as Christ said it would.
I think the Lord would like to drown all of our differences.
Absolutely.
I think it's a pity that we've allowed, and I understand the background for all this, that the denominations that insist that we have to have perfect unity before we can sit at the table with Jesus. I think, organic unity, that what we do in saying that is we deny the very thing that could break down the barriers. Mm-hmm. It tells the lie of against our disunity if we come and we eat of one bread and one cup. I will be convicted and we'll repent. But for our divisions as we receive, and it's really tragic to me that we've denied ourselves the source of unity by trying to assert our differences.
You told me one time, God can defend His own church. We don't need to defend His own. I know we need to contend for the faith, but we don't need to defend the church because it's His church.
I believe it. Jesus, Ellen and I are walking a young Muslim back to Christ, which I'll share probably tomorrow. And I
you know, he comes as close to Christ as he possibly can. I mean, he's coming to the church. He's going to communion. He's at least to the service.
That was his reading.
Oh yeah.
All the books.
I think I'll just go ahead and tell the story.
No, just skip the books out of time, I guess.
Okay.
Just we say that many of the Christians have never prepared their lives so much for that great day. This young man, when we met him the first time and we invited him to come to our house for dinner, because most of the time we don't invite people to our dinner table who are from another faith. It's a little scary, isn't it? And he came, walked into the house, and he had a bottle of wine under his arm.
He's a Muslim.
Muslims don't carry wine. So we knew there was something different. And one of the things, we sat down, and he said he was reading Thomas Aquinas.
No, he had just finished Augustine's Confessions.
Confession. And yeah, just imagine. And here we are. And I said, my goodness, I just had this wonderful, if I have a prayer book with me, I'll read it to you. So here we are with this new person.
This is the first time. We met him at a concert. And Ellen sat next to him and had him invited to supper later.
So I said, Nabil, I just was reading about Thomas Aquinas. 1274. And I went out, picked my little prayer book up, and I started to read, but it ends with a line that I thought maybe we shouldn't put in there. First of all, I said, Nabil, you want to read it? He said, no, I cannot. So, he could not. So I read it. Give me, O Lord, and listen to this prayer. I read it almost every day. Give me, O Lord, a steadfast heart, which no unworthy afflictions may drag downward. Give me an unconquered heart, which no tribulation can wear out. Give me an upright heart, with no unworthy purpose may tempt aside. And bestow on me also, O Lord my God, understanding to know you, diligence to seek you, wisdom to find you, and a faithfulness that may finally embrace you through Jesus Christ our Lord. Oh, he said, I would love to have that prayer. Well, Bob says, shall we take the last line out? He says, no, because that's what it is all about. So, we should never be afraid. Because God has already, and that's where we stood up and told a little story, God has already prepared these people. It's not our work, God. He's reading more books about God than I do. It's unbelievable. So, isn't that wonderful? This book is full of great prayers.
That's Presbyterian prayer book. he also is now reading, in fact, he just Trinity. Wrote me last week, he's reading the Treatise on the Trinity, which is a short little book that Augustine wrote, which is also indecipherable. Thomas Jefferson was right, it's very, very hard. And he's just plowing his way through it. I asked him the other day, I said, you know, he's a PhD from the University of Delaware. He's teaching in a local polytech there in Richmond. And I just marvel. We both just marvel at how interested he is. Remember the verse we had up here from St. Augustine? I read that verse to him one day. The world, we're not a world-denying religion. We're interested in people. We're interested in the past, the future, the present. We're interested in the world. We're interested in the matters that matter most to life and those that matter most to death. And he's just moving, coming to God. And we have the privilege to walk in there. It's interesting how the arts have played in, because he's very interested in classical music, and we love that too. We met him at a Sasson organ symphony concert at the University of Richmond. Oh, just glorious. The last movement of that is the Second Coming. I'm sure God will have the orchestra playing it as the skies, you know, give back our king. But he's so fascinating. So I decided we'd start taking him to Sunday night evensong, which is a pretty high church, but not really. It's just middle church Celtic song with the best music in Richmond. It's about an hour and a half service. And with the Eucharist, the whole evening prayer service sung and all in that Celtic mode. And he just keeps coming. Mm-hmm. He comes every week. We go every week. I don't know what's going to happen. The other day, I said, why do you like this? And he said, I'm no longer a Muslim.
Well, that doesn't say anything.
It doesn't say anything because he's not yet a Christian.
No.
But he loves it. Yeah. Just loves it.
Yeah. And also, you know, with all the gifts that you have, music is such a marvelous gift, singing and dancing, because people are so tired of talking. Oh. And so you sit down with a piano, you can play, or you can take a guitar and all kinds of things. And that brings the gospel in a new way. You always say, the gospel is better sung than said.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Give a quote from Reggie.
Reggie Kidd said that the only theology worth believing is one that can be sung.
Yeah. Any theology worth believing is one that can be sung. Reggie Kidd, right?
Reggie Kidd.
But one quick thing, I did find that quote, and it was John Calvin. He said that the Eucharist was a secret too sublime for my mind to understand or words to express. I experience it rather than understand it.
Read it back so we can all get it. The Eucharist, slowly.
A secret too sublime for my mind to understand or words to express. I experience it rather than understand it. It's John Calvin on the Eucharist.
I experience it more than I...
I experience it rather than understand it. From the Institute, I think.
It's from the Institute.
Yeah.
Luther had all these great reformers had associates. And Luther had one by the name of Melanchthon. And he was brilliant. More brilliant than Luther, but not quite as prolific. And he didn't cuss as much. But Melanchthon used to say that Melanchthon really went into Christology. One was much more interested in Christ than just hitting the head of the Pope. And he says, I plumb the depths of our religion, and I come to that which I cannot comprehend. And he says, rather than remain perplexed, I throw it up, the mystery of it all, and worship it. The Eucharist is a secret too sublime for my mind to understand or words to express. What a powerful thing. Ellen, would you lead us in prayer?
God of life, there are days when the burdens we carry are heavy on our shoulders and weigh us down. And when the road seems dreary and endless, the skies gray and threatening, when our lives have no music in them, and our hearts are lonely, and our souls have lost their courage, now flood the path with light. Turn our eyes where the skies are full of promise. Tune our hearts to brave music, and give us the sense of comradeship with heroes and saints of every age, and so quicken our spirit that we may be able to encourage the soul of all who journey with us on the road of life. To your honor and glory. Alleluia. Amen.
Amen.